1 Peter chapter 3, the topic is conflict in marriage, and the specific reason for all marital discord is that one or both spouses are being disobedient to the word. God's moral truth is being disbelieved, ignored, rejected in favor of the desires of the sinful flesh. So there it is. That's the reason for all interpersonal relationship problems, sin. And I'm sure Adam and Eve didn't have any fights until after they ate of the forbidden fruit. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. By the way, wives, this text is referring to a husband being disobedient to the word of God, not to your word.
Oh, yeah.
The crisis is not because your husband doesn't listen to your every word. I figured you knew that, but just in case. But what does the husband need to be won to? Obedience to the word of God. That's the goal, to bring him and all things under the authority of Christ. And for the disobedient spouse, this requires repentance. And if you've ever worked with people, you know that that kind of change is of God. The soul of man is such that nobody truly changes apart from a work of the Spirit of God. As Jesus said in John chapter 16, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's the one who's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And also, always remember this text, 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. God actually works in our heart to change our minds. So it's no surprise that we read in this text that someone may be won to God without a word from someone else. But notice still that we must do our part, or rather God uses us in this process, so that our behavior and our testimony are instrumental in the salvation and the sanctification of others. People are saved and they grow because of what we do and how we live. Now, you'd think that because Christ is the Savior, we would have nothing to do with the process. I mean, how can it be that we would have any part in determining who is saved and who is not saved? Not even by our direct decision, but by the life we choose to live. Remember, Jesus even told his disciples, Matthew chapter 18, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. So Abraham's intercession seems to have saved his nephew Lot, and Moses' intercession seemed to have saved the Jewish people. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, if we see our brother committing sin, our prayers will give them life. And in James chapter 5, verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I guess we do have an influence. Also, do I have this? Yeah, I do. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. You see what this verse is teaching here? Your righteous life is like a tree of life to other people, producing life-giving fruit. And in Hebrew parallelism here, you're winning souls by your righteous life. Here's another text, 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. So we have an effect upon other people, for good or evil. You say that's unfair, but the sins of parents affect their children, and the sins of a husband affects the wife, and vice versa. You're right. It is unfair. So stop sinning. Because every time you sin, you're being unfair to somebody. Every time you sin, you are ruining the world for yourself and everyone else. But also remember, it goes the other way. Your righteousness can affect other people for good. As C.S. Lewis wrote, that we're all contagious. We either spread good contagion, is that a word? Or bad contagion. And this is a heavy responsibility. And the way responsibility always works is that it's a blessing for the righteous because they have a greater potential for good. But responsibility also becomes a greater curse for the wicked because they have a greater potential for evil. You understand that? Or is that too deep? That's not too deep. So the overall lesson here in our text, before we even get into the details, is that we can win others by our behavior. In the context, in regard to one's spouse, but the principle is universal. You know, it's often said, you can't change others, you can only change yourself. True, but by changing yourself, you will change others. 1 Peter 3:1, it says, if the husband's disobedient to the word, the counsel now to the wife is to change her behavior, as we see in verses 2 through 6. But the reason we change ourselves is also to change others. And so one of the benefits and the motivations for resisting sin in your life and not succumbing to temptation is not just so that your life would be straight, but that you would help others around you, your whole family, your church, your community. So if we love other people, we will want to live holy lives so that we can be an example and an encouragement to them. It's often said, I've heard this before in, you know, marriage counseling seminars, do your children a favor and love your wife. But it also can be said, do your wife and children a favor and love God. Now, one point that needs to be addressed here is the false notion that this text is teaching the wife will win her husband or the husband will win his wife, as if this is a promise or a guarantee. Now, notice that the English text here reads that they may be won, not that they will be won. Our behavior is just one factor in the repentance of others. What's the difference between a necessary clause and a sufficient clause or cause? A necessary cause is a condition that must be present for an event to occur, but its presence alone does not guarantee the event. A sufficient cause is one that, if it's present, will always produce the event, meaning it alone can cause an event to occur. Our testimony is a necessary cause, not a sufficient cause. But even that's pretty confusing because how can something be necessary but not sufficient? Anyway, I'm sure I lost most of you on that point, and I lost myself, actually. Just remember this. Jesus was the perfect evangelist, the perfect prophet, the perfect teacher, the perfect example to the nation of Israel, and he did not win all the Jews back to God. There is an error that does circulate in Christendom in various forms. It's often called love wins. And in such messages, illustrations are given of how certain people are won to Christ by the Christian putting in the time and the love and never giving up on certain people. Or by the Christian showing grace to that undeserved criminal or to that dysfunctional individual. And the implication is often that you can win everyone you set your mind to win. And if that person is not one to Christ, guess what? Somehow it's your fault. That at the final judgment, the finger is going to be pointed at you for not loving enough, not communicating the gospel well enough, not having a good enough testimony. And it's true that those who sin will suffer loss. But is that the full reason why other people do not repent? You know, I have seen people be won to Christ by Christians who have the poorest testimonies. Because that unsaved person was desperately seeking after God. Would you turn down the cure to cancer if it was offered to you by an unfriendly, troubled soul? Well, I don't think so. The messenger is not the main factor in the message being received, but the soul of the hearer. As in the parable of the four seeds, right? The sower goes out, sows that seed. Nothing wrong with the sower, nothing wrong with the seed. The problem is what? The soils. So God doesn't guarantee that we will win all. 2 Thessalonians 3:2, Paul writes that we would be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all men have faith. And notice that Paul would understand that he was not enduring and sacrificing for everyone. But he writes in 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ. So you can be the perfect husband or wife and still not win your spouse. You can be the perfect parent and still not win your child. Remember, Adam and Eve still had Cain. So it seems as if everything I just said earlier about having influence on others is totally contradicted, right? Understand that we do have influence, but it's not the deciding factor. So is there any hope? Well, I find that the Spirit of God doesn't waste our time. If we walk in the Spirit, He will lead us to work with and work on those God plans to save. So let's get back to the text. Disobedient husbands may be won by the behavior of the wives. Implies that the wife does not win her husband with many words. Why? Well, maybe because men are too proud to listen, which is often very true. Or that men, and really everybody else, pays more attention to behavior than words. Nothing impacts us more than seeing an example of godliness and assurance and peace and love. And you know the old saying, your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. I hope I said that right. My guess here is the predominant reason the scripture says that the wife wins the husband without a word is really tied up in the hierarchy in the home that God has established. This is the way authority works. The one under authority is not called to lecture and instruct the one in authority. And this is how serious God is about the hierarchy in the home. Even to the point where we see later, and it was verse 6, Sarah is put forth as an example of calling her husband Adonai, Lord. Now, the natural unsaved response is to imagine that we can change others by exerting authority over them. Maybe in practice, the wife tries to change her husband by arguing, nagging, anger, the raising of the voice. But that not only shows a self-serving motive in wanting the husband to be changed, it probably has the opposite effect. Would you agree? Drives the other person away. And it goes both ways, husband, wife, vice versa. It may make the wife feel good, right? But it doesn't help the situation. It really amazes me that in troubled marriages, in order to fix the other person, so often the spouse will do the exact opposite of the goal. Screaming, you don't love me, you don't respect me. Everyone understands that love and respect is not deserved, it needs to be earned. Could be very well that the spouse is the problem and doesn't have that love and respect, but nevertheless, that love and respect is not going to be created by the force of the will. So since this text says, if the husband who's disobedient to the word may be won without a word by the behavior of the wife, we should make a list of the alternative methods for winning a husband. Manipulation. Negative reinforcement. Every time your husband does something wrong, respond with anger, contention, loudness. That's going to get his attention, and he'll never do that again, which is true, right? He doesn't want to put up with those consequences. So negative reinforcement often works. You get outward compliance, but you really don't get love and respect and the inner things of the heart. How about this? Number three, always threaten to leave the marriage. Number four, just take the authority for yourself. Become the boss. Do you realize that many women are subconsciously attracted to men who are dysfunctional? They would never admit it. Why do you think they may be attracted to dysfunctional men? Because it helps their self-esteem. It helps them feel like a victim. They become the righteous one in the relationship. I never imagined that it would possibly be so, but some women actually want dysfunctional husbands. Just like some people come to churches and they want dysfunctional pastors. They don't want the pastor to be righteous. They want that pastor to be just like them. In fact, to mess up more than them so they can feel better about themselves. All right, maybe we're going too deep here. The people's psyche. Here's another way that people will try to change their spouse. Silence. The wrong kind of silence. Threats. Feigning illness. Sobbing. Revenge. Submitting only when he does his part in loving you. Or when you feel he's good enough and you're appreciated enough according to your standards, which oftentimes never gets met. How about this? Silent expectations. And this is a favorite usually with women, and it's often done with well-meaning intent. It's the old, I shouldn't have to tell him. If he really loved me, he would know what my needs are.
He could read my mind.
And so the wife stews, waiting for the husband to do what she wants, and the husband thinks everything is just fine. He has no clue, and he would not be the first husband. Now, although this text says one without a word, there's also the sin of non-communication and unexplained expectations. So in this list of wrong ways to change your spouse, not only will you fail to accomplish any good change in your marriage, your partner may wind up using the same methods back on you because you've trained them very well by your example, haven't you? How would you like to be married to someone just like yourself? Scary, isn't it? Someone who does the same thing back to you in a sinful way that you do to them. And this is a common problem in marriage, and any marriage counselor will tell you this, that the husband and wife come in with complaints about the spouse in usually the exact same thing they do, but in a different way. And yet they don't see it in themselves. It's the old wanting the speck out of your brother's eye and don't realize you got a beam in your own eye. And we usually see the sins in others that we are very familiar with ourselves, right? That's why we're really bothered by bullies if we're a bully. Well, the text says one by the behavior, and then in the next five verses, the specific behavior that does the winning is defined. And it's really all about, again, as I mentioned earlier, the wife changing herself and working on her behavior. And what happens when we start working on ourselves and stop reacting in the sinful flesh with anger, strife, and dispute, then our spouse becomes nice all of a sudden. The spouse is no longer repelled. And then we discover something interesting. We discover maybe our attitude was part of the problem. But we don't see that until we start working on ourselves. And here's another great piece of advice. Often the greatest sin in marriage, or the reason for conflict in marriage, is not the original sin that upset the spouse, but the offended spouse's reaction to that offense. In other words, the spouse's reaction becomes a greater sin than what she's reacting to. Now, the husband has this particular problem, and the wife reacts in such a way that it actually becomes more of a problem in the marriage. And so always be aware of that. It's not just the sin of the original offense. It's oftentimes the reaction to that sin that's just as much an offense to God. Now, the way to win a husband is very simple, and I'm glad the Lord made it simple. You don't have to be a theologian or a sociologist or a counselor to implement God's answer here. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing of gold jewelry, or putting on a dress, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. In short, we can make a big impact just by being a loving and a kind person. You get more bees with honey than with vinegar, right? Verse 2, as they observe, and the husband will have plenty of opportunity to see his Christian wife in action because in the home you have a captive audience. The word chaste here is the idea of being sacred or holy, free from defilement, pure. The idea is not simply moral purity in the marital relationship, but really free from all stain of sin. How many husbands can say, my wife is as pure and blameless as any wife can be? The ungodly wife, who is foul-mouthed, lazy, spiritually indifferent, is going to destroy the home. And we think about Proverbs 14:1, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. Now, how many women do you know who have done this will admit that they are the ones who destroyed their home with their attitude? Not many. Very often, the women who destroy their homes will imagine that they're the righteous ones because they have a legitimate grievance. Now, of course, husbands can be a problem. I'm not trying to blame victims here. But we see in Proverbs chapter 14, there are many women who destroy their homes. So the wife is to be pure or chaste, which refers to her personal character. And then the next word, respectful, refers to her attitude toward her husband. So the first term is referring to her inner character. The second is to her outward demeanor or actions. Now, of course, husbands should never disrespect their wives, and plenty of that goes on. But verse 7 is really, not until we get to verse 7 do we deal with the husbands, but here it's talking about wives who can be disrespectful of their husbands, running roughshod over his preferences, talking him down behind their back, his back, treating him like one of the children. Proverbs chapter 31, an excellent wife who can find for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good, not evil, all the days of her life. Chapter 31, verse 28, her children rise up and bless her, her husband also. He praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. So if a wife is going to change her home and her husband, first, she needs to live a holy and a pure life. Second, she needs to learn to be respectful. That's pretty simple, right? Now, in verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external braiding of hair, wearing of gold jewelry, or putting on a dress. One may wonder how clothing has anything to do with the behavior of a husband disobedient to God's word. But this is really not about clothing. This is about putting emphasis on inner character rather than outward appearance. And this is probably no small thing. This is probably an issue with women, because how do young women naturally tend to try to attract men? By their appearance. Now, I've got to be careful here this morning. My wife's not here. And I'm treading on a subject where even angels fear to tread. But I'll try to be simple and correct. But isn't it true that some women want to change their husbands, or they try to get more attention, or they try to receive more love by focusing on their outward appearance? As is often said, a woman's power is her appearance. But what the text is saying here is what really matters is the inner attitudes. Proverbs chapter 11, 22, which should be a verse memorized by any young man who's planning to date and marry. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Pretty vivid, isn't it? So outward appearance is not where true beauty is found. And when the woman first works on her inner character, automatically it's going to take care of the outward appearance, because godly people are also clean and tidy. Now this phrase, your adornment must not be the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, and the putting on a dress, has been taken by a very small minority in church history to mean women ought not to have braided hair or wear gold or put on fancy dresses, such as in old Pentecostalism. That denomination, Even putting on makeup was a taboo. Now, the New American Standard supplies the word merely to bring out the idea that Peter is not prohibiting the use of dress or fixing your hair, but that shouldn't be the sole primary attention. The focus needs to be on the inner person. The qualifying word is your adornment, what you're really covering yourself with, what you're really putting on. If we substituted in, let your adornment not be money or not be food, we would understand that the text is saying it's not a prohibition against eating, okay? It's just don't make that your primary focus. So I mentioned this for any Amish who might be here this morning. The emphasis is on godly character. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23? You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may also become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So what is precious to God is a quiet and gentle spirit, not gold jewelry. And what women should focus on is not how a man sees her outwardly, but how God sees her inwardly. And beauty, of course, is very important to women. Women are judged for their outward beauty in society, not only by men, but even by other women. And women do get their ego needs fulfilled by looking good. But remember, the hidden person of the heart, the inner beauty, is primary. Just like Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And godly men look for the same thing God looks for. A gentle and quiet spirit. I'm always perplexed by women who adorn themselves with Mary Kay and CoverGirl and Maybelline, and they think all of that clown makeup will attract a good man. And now they're all tattooed up. Who are they kidding? Most good guys look for that natural look. It's the bad guys that are looking for the painted models. And don't forget, the fish you catch depends on your bait.
Yes, yes.
Right? So C.S. Lewis, in his book Chronicles of Narnia, writes that one of the four children, Susan Pevensie, never returned to Narnia again. Quote, "Sir," said Turanian, when he had greeted all these, "if I have read the Chronicles aright, there should be another. Has not your majesty two sisters? Where is Queen Susan?" "Well, my sister Susan," answered Peter shortly and gravely, "is no longer a friend of Narnia." "Yes," said Eustace. "And whenever you've tried to get her to come and talk about Narnia or do anything about Narnia, she says, 'What wonderful memories you have. Fancy you're still thinking about all those fun games we used to play when we were children.'" "Oh, Susan," said Jill, "she's interested in nothing nowadays except nylons, lipstick, and invitations to parties. She always was a jolly sight, too keen on being grown up." "Grown up, indeed," said Lady Polly. "I wish she would grow up. She wasted all of her school time wanting to be the age she is now, and she'll waste all the rest of her life trying to stay that age. Her whole idea is to race on to the silliest time of one's life as quickly as she can, and then stop there as long as she can. Unquote. So we know that in the Chronicles of Narnia, believing in and going to Narnia is Lewis's allegory for becoming a Christian, entering the real spiritual world. So when Susan grows up, she rejects the faith that she had believed as a child. Sometimes we never know what's in a person's heart until they're tested. And there are many who read the Chronicles of Narnia in their youth, but when as adults, once they discover that Narnia is a veiled allegory for the Christian faith, actually begin to despise Narnia and everything it represents. Because in the real world, outside of the novel, these people are unsaved and they have an enmity against God, his kingdom, and his people. You know, Narnia haters today may love the adventures described in the book, but in the deep recesses of their heart, they have a distaste for the righteous characters in the story, and they have a camaraderie with the White Witch. So Janie Shaney in World Magazine did a book review on Laura Miller's book, the magician's book, A Skeptic's Adventure in Narnia. Laura Miller is a far-left columnist, did I say that right? In New York Times, and she writes for Salon. Her book is a criticism of C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia. She says that when, as a teen, she realized Narnia was a thinly veiled allegory for Christianity, she began to despise it. She despised the authority of Aslan. She despised the male and the female roles, sexism as she calls it. She despised what she saw as racism and class warfare. And she despised what has come to be known as the great controversy, the problem with Susan. According to people like Laura Miller, the fact that Susan was expelled for interest in nylons, lipstick, and party invitations is ridiculous and unfair. Actually, in Miller's mind, it was unfair that Aslan had any standards at all, and that he only extended Narnia to certain individuals. As Miller writes, a God whose mercy extends only to those who are pure enough to deserve it. So notice that Miller reads into the story her animus, because Susan was not expelled from Narnia. Susan lost interest in Narnia herself. And so in her book, Miller writes that she switched to now rooting for the White Witch, which is where she is spiritually in the real world. She hates God. She hates God's hierarchy of authority. She hates all these Christian values of responsibility and accountability. In the article, Shaney goes on to mention Gregory Maguire, who also speaks about the negative feelings he had toward Narnia in his childhood. And Gregory Maguire became a homosexual, and he wrote the play Wicked, which I believe is still operating on Broadway. Is it still going? And through the play, he works the audience to get sympathy for the Wicked Witch of the West, as if her wickedness was not her own fault, but the fault of who? The wizard. Of course, because he's a homosexual and he's at enmity with God's morals and God's definition of the good. So this is the unsaved mind at enmity with God. And they reflect it in their literature, and they reflect it in their animus toward Christian literature. And they hate Christian Western values. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, they're the haters of the good. So what does this have to do with 1 Peter 3:3? Well, Lewis, in pointing out Susan's departure from Narnia because of her interest in nylons, lipstick, and invitations to parties, is right with Scripture. Lewis could have actually written in Narnia there that her interest in braided hair, gold jewelry, and putting on a dress has taken her away from Narnia. The problem is not those things, but letting those things become her focus, not God. Isn't it interesting that our fallen spiritual condition is reflected in the spiritual world by having an infatuation with certain things? Shaney writes this, God's mercy is not, as Laura Miller mocked, for those who are pure enough to deserve it. Mercy is never that. But God's mercy is for those humble enough to deserve it. Susan Favency's real problem was not lipstick, nylon, and invitations, but separating those things from God who gave them. It's pretty interesting. So in the case of the Chronicles of Narnia, was it really about nylon, lipstick, and invitations to parties? Why did she want those things? 1 John 2:15, the pride of life, her ego, her self-aggrandizement. John chapter 5, Jesus said, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Well, anyway, back to the text. What God honors is a gentle and a quiet spirit. Remember the boisterous woman described in the book of Proverbs? She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 13, the woman of folly is boisterous. She's naive and knows nothing. In the Hebrew, the boisterous, the word boisterous means to clamor, to be loud. Now, in the Proverbs, a lot of bad qualities of men are mentioned, right? We know that. But here, a negative quality is this quality found in ungodly women. Maybe because women tend to be verbal creatures, this is where they're most prone to sin. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 doesn't mean a woman can't talk. The word quiet here in the Greek means be tranquil. And it's the same word used in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, pray for kings and all who are in authority that we may lead a quiet life, which means a tranquil life. Gentle means that which is mild. It's used in the scripture of tamed animals, of those who are pleasant. And why is this precious on the sight of God? Because meekness and humility are a prerequisite to any relationship with God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? Do you like loud children who demand, who scream, think they know it all? Or do you like children who are quiet listeners? Well, think about how God views us. Well, we better stop here. I wanted to talk about Sarah and her example. But let's just conclude with this one point. Verse 6, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Frightened by any fear. Why is that mentioned? What fear could be in view here? The word here can be translated to be agitated or alarmed by having to give respect to the husband. Women are often reluctant to follow God's established hierarchy in the home out of fear. One commentator writes this, her haunting female fear of being treated as a thing, an object of barter, an object of desire and possession. And really, the fear mentioned here could refer to any fear a woman might have in deciding to live God's way. So isn't that interesting? To obey God, one must have a profound trust in the sovereignty of God, that by obeying God, it's going to go well. And in order to obey God, you actually have to begin with a distrust in yourself and your own wisdom, no longer believing that you think you know more than God. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, denying oneself and deciding to do what's right and deciding to do the ways of the Lord, despite all of our fears of the flesh and our ignorance.